The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 31. This is a tremendous psalm, plumbing depth and plunging us into its deep throes, either twice or going over the same vexed ground a second time. It has been drawn upon, as I hinted during the reading, by Jonah, Jeremiah, and Jesus, and David himself draws upon it in his old age in Psalm 71, verses 1 to 3. And it is difficult not to think of it as reflecting on the troubles of his maturity. Bathsheba and Absalom and all that, rather than of his youth. As I say, there are two movements in the psalm, verses 1 to 8 and 9 to 24, each with David's distress leading to assurance and comfort. And it just occurs to me to observe, reading again, the infinitely pathetic complaint of this great man, that greatness doesn't come alone. By natural gifts and superadded gifts, that is, divinely bestowed gifts for specific purposes, by these, certain men are thrust into wide arenas of human conflict and may be made to face elemental foes and hostility. And they know what it costs and how reduced by inward fears a strong man can be, until he feels like a terrified child and wonders why a grown man should inwardly tremble at enemies he knows he, by Christ, can conquer. What is this irrational fear that makes a strong man mortally afraid? We little know the power of invisible demons to grip the stoutest heart. As I've said before, a great deal of this fear, which I'm convinced David suffered from, and was often far deeper than warranted by human foes. Well, after all, he was the great victor over every surrounding enemy, which his son Solomon benefited from when he ascended the throne. Because, as we have often observed, around 1000 BC, there was probably a deeper peace on earth than ever before or since. That's something. It is not for nothing that Solomon's name, like the name of the city of the great king, Jerusalem, means peace. And it was interesting to see the two words bandied about by the press when Arafat and Rabin shook hands: shalom and salam. Same word, different nations, different languages. But I had begun to say earlier that a great deal of the fear which I am convinced often shook David to his depths, and as I said, was far from warranted by his human foes, was superhuman and supernatural. I believe it was demonic, although there is practically nothing in David's Psalms that I can see which indicate that he knew that, any more than Job knew, until late in the book of Job, in chapters 40 and 41, where God revealed to him, and reveals to us, his perfect control of the great monsters, Behemoth and Leviathan, which I believe are verily figures of Satan, who were nonetheless, in fact, the Lord says he's really playing with these like pets. He can do what he likes with them. Job can't do anything with them. What could he do with monsters like that? But the Lord, he can do anything he likes with them. They are strictly under divine surveillance, control, and sovereign jurisdiction. Yet God saw to it, you see, that David was never completely shaken, any more than Job was. Now I'm inclined to think, you know, and this could be a very fruitful and encouraging thought to the young, that it was David cultivating fellowship with the Lord in his youth as a shepherd boy, in his teens, which gave him such trust in the Lord and love for the Lord that in the later days of his tribulations, both those tribulations brought on him by jealous Saul and the horrid Philistines, and those brought on by himself, including that youthful lapse to the very Philistines who were his enemies, as well as the great sins that I've hinted at in his maturity. I say, I'm inclined to think, and this could be very fruitful and encouraging to young people, that in all these, David was sustained by the knowledge of a God who had come to him, oh, practically uniquely in his youth, as he sat and strummed his instrument and sung his sweet songs in the fields amongst the sheep, guarding them from the wolves. The knowledge of God that came to him there, that he would never leave him nor forsake him, however sorely he tried him, or however sorely he was tried by his enemies, enemies without and within. Let me never be put to shame, he says. Deliver me in the context of your righteousness, your integrity. I trust you absolutely, Lord. I trust you even when I don't trust myself. Turn your ear to me and come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Then this, since you are my rock and my fortress, he's very sure of that, for the sake of your name, your good name, Lord, not mine, but for the sake of your good name and reputation amongst the nations, who knew Israel's God or knew about Israel's God, lead me and guide me be before me, round about me, underneath me, above me, everywhere. Now, that's just cute of David, isn't it? And you know, it could be of us. When we are in need, here's something to take to yourself right away. When we are in need, and where and when the Lord's good name could be in jeopardy. Lord, since you have allied yourself with me, and have not been afraid to call me to be yours, I'm in trouble. And you are naturally involved in it too. So you must protect yourself. See? Lord, I'm more concerned about you than I am about me. Could you say that? You must protect yourself as well as me. For your sake, save me. Now that's pretty neat, isn't it? I think that's great. That's a great insight. It sounds a bit presumptuous, but I'm sure he doesn't mean it that way. Free me from the trap that is set for me, because you are my refuge, aren't you? Then David simply lunges at the Lord and casts himself upon him, and does so in words which have become more famous on another's lips than in David's poem. Into your hands I commit my spirit. These were the last words mortally spoken by our blessed Redeemer. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. So you see, he grows stronger. I hate those who cling to worthless idols, says he, and uses a phrase that Jonah took up in the belly of the great fish. Jonah, you know, didn't pray on the boat when he was busy running away. What could he have said then? Oh, Lord, please excuse me running away, like a child sending a note to school. Please, teacher, excuse me playing truant. No. Jonah wasn't as fatuous as that, but trapped, entombed in the fish, he turned to the Lord, his last resort, alas. And the Lord, who knows the weakness and frailty of his children, commanded the fish to vomit Jonah on dry land, very conveniently. Because, of course, he can be very accommodating when he likes. And he often likes when we're right with him. So, David, your words have been very useful to several men, including your Lord, great David's greater son. Jonah might have said to the psalmist, your words have been a great help to me, David. And David might have replied, of course. These words came pouring out of my soul from the very Lord I was invoking. And as I cried that day, I grew stronger and stronger until I reached a climax and literally shouted, I will be glad and rejoice in your love, O Lord, the God I trust in. For you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. A broad place, like the spacious place God promised Israel in Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. After hundreds of years of exile in a foreign land, Exodus 3 and 8. Why were you so sure about that, David? Has God catapulted you out of your plight, like out of the cave you were in the other Saturday in Psalm 142 that we looked at? Careful now, David, careful. Do you remember last Sunday in Psalm 30? You said at one point, when I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken, because the Lord had favored you and your mountain stood firm. But as soon as the Lord hid his face, and maybe Satan stalked forth, you were dismayed all over again, as you are here in verse 9. David, David, what a moan. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and belly with grief. My life is consumed in anguish, and my years with groaning. My strength fails because of my guilt. Yes, that word affliction should read guilt. And my very bones grow weak. What's all this about, David? What's this you've been doing? Not Bathsheba. Earlier, as we said, your great sin was your lapse to the Philistines, 1 Samuel 27, when apparently Absalom, who should never have been, was untimely born of that Bedouin woman, Maaka. David, surely this is nothing less than Bathsheba, is it not? Else you would not be saying these awful things, would you? You say, because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. Good gracious, David, your neighbors? That's dreadful. You, the king of Israel, you say you're in dread of your friends, because they flee from you when they see you in the street. Really? You say you are even forgotten by them as if you were dead. And like a broken pot, you're being slandered by many. And then, the whole thing is so bad that you use words which Jeremiah later used extensively about your troubles. Namely, that there was terror on every side, with people conspiring against you and plotting to take your life. Is this Absalom and his rebellious crew? We wonder. Jeremiah used these words in his prophecy 625, when Jerusalem was under siege, but frequently thereafter, at chapter 20, verses 3 and 10, chapter 46, verse 5, chapter 49, verse 29, and in Lamentations 2 and 22. Terror on every side. He knew plenty about that, Jeremiah. Then at verse 14 comes the second turning point. Because I believe, you know, the faith of his youth. Let me come back to this again. We've been so thrilled with some of his psalms, which obviously were written in his youth or about his youth. I believe the faith of his youth stood him in good stead, even in the horrific experiences he has been describing. But he says, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. We've sung the hymn about that. And so his faith tells him to expect deliverance. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. But Lord, since I have known you a long time, from the time we used to commune so sweetly in the fields with the sheep, come now, Lord, shine with the light of your love. Shine with the light of your love in all its warmth on me. Let your face shine on me, as we have it in the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what always comes with the radiance of the Lord, his peace. His peace. Save me, he says. Save me in your hesed love, your marriage covenant love. But then, you see, he relapses to his enemies again, for they are ever before him. He cannot get them out of his mind. Yet his trust is in the Lord. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, but let the wicked be put to shame and be silent in the grave. That is Sheol, and very likely the abode of the wicked dead, where the rich man was in torment. Oh yes, there's a retribution for afflicting God's chosen children and saints and soldiers. Oh yes, let their lying lips be silenced, because there is no doubt that it is with pride and contempt that they speak so arrogantly against the righteous. Oh yes, they'll be dealt with. But then, as if David took a dealing with himself, he goes on. But don't let's think of them, Lord. Let's think of your great goodness. How great is your goodness, which in your lavish providence you have stored up for the future for those who fear you and who go on fearing you until men see you pour out your promised treasures from your storehouse on them with delight. Our church officer was praying last night. That the workmen who have been here so long and have done such excellent work, before they go, would have some idea of what goes on inside and what we're about. What do you think of that? Yes. But until the Lord comes to David and pours out the treasures he has stored up for his children, his obedient children, he must wait until then in the shelter of his presence. That beautiful phrase, the shelter of your presence. I must remember that phrase. It reminds me of Albert Osborne's hymn. You know, he's the Salvation Army writer of the chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face." The man who did me a great service, he refused to let me go back into the Salvation Army work, and said later to my sister in the Albert Hall, London, that he was sorry for it, and she said, "No, don't be sorry for it, be glad." Albert Osborne, wonderful writer. But this is not that chorus, this is the hymn. "In the secret of thy presence, in the hiding of thy power, let me love thee, let me serve thee every consecrated hour." And in fact, when I look at the next verse of the psalm, verse 23, I'm wondering if that hymn of Osborne's wasn't inspired by this part of the psalm, because it says, "Love the Lord, all his saints." That's the essence of the life of God and the soul of man. That in the shelter of your presence you hide them from the intrigues of men, in your dwelling place where they are safe from the strife of tongues. But you see, safety and certainty are two things which every believer ought to have as his basic stock in trade in the Christian experience. Safety and certainty. But enjoyment, the third word in George Cutting's famous tract. One or two of us still have a copy of this tract. Goodness, it must be very, very old. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And we learned many, many years ago that old Queen Mary, the Queen's, what was she, grandmother? Yes. Loved that tract so much that she had some prepared in white leather to give to her friends. It's a lovely story. I do hope it's true. Beautiful. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. But I say, safety and certainty are one thing, but enjoyment is quite another thing. "Praise the Lord," he says, "for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. For in my alarm I said in that situation, I am cut off from your sight." I wondered, you know, if that could possibly refer to David pursued by Saul. You remember in the desert of Maon, down by En-Gedi, by the Dead Sea, when Saul closed in on him. Do you remember? Until it seemed certain that Saul would corner David. But news came to Saul that the Philistines had invaded the land, and off he went, and David was free. 1 Samuel 23:26. But I think that's perhaps too early for this. Yet he says, "You heard my cry for mercy." Of course you did, when I called to you for help. Of course. So David's advice to all who are waylaid or pursued or are opposed by hostile influences and evil intrigues, his advice is this: love the Lord who loves you. That's what it's all about, as the jingle says. Love is safety, because it is much more than safety. Safety is only the first thing to be saved. It's only the beginning of salvation. Love must go on from safety and certainty to enjoyment. And if you don't go on to enjoyment, you'll go back. You'll go back. And maybe lose your assurance of salvation. Oh, yes. Many have done that. Now you see, One of the greatest bugbears of the Christian life is that we will all stop short of what it is all about, namely love of the Lord, His love for us and ours for Him. Why is it that people, I was thinking toward the end of the service this morning, and people were saying, what a sentimental old man you are. But I don't care. You can think it if you like. Yes. Why is it that people who have found some measure of human love in a marriage partner or in any other sort of legitimate friendship, for example, mother love, can't credit it with Jesus, the source of all true love? Is it because he's invisible? If so, I try my very hardest to help people over that hurdle by emphasizing so often, especially in prayer, that God is here, although you can't see him or hear him or feel him. And as you know, I was talking of that to the little ones this morning. I want them to believe in a God that they can't see with these eyes. That's the first thing. God is here. He is in my breast, if I'm a believer. And he's also present, we were saying this morning, he's also present corporately amongst the saints. Jesus was saying this in our passage in Luke 17:21 this morning. The kingdom of God is among you. But you see, it's the personalness of the relationship which seems to elude people. Maybe they never get as close to anyone as you can get to Jesus in your breast, eh? Could that be it? And so they cannot imagine a relationship so close that you are thinking one another's thoughts. I sometimes see this, you know, in long-standing, loving marriages, that the looks which pass between husband and wife in company just show that these are not really two people, but one. And if I may say so, reverently, it should be like that with Jesus. Now, of course, that could sound irreverent, but I don't mean it to be, and it's not really. I tell you, it is perfectly possible for you to bow down before Almighty God in the completest abasement, and yet have such an intimate confidence with him that he's almost like your other self, a better self than you. But so near, and so intimate, and so spontaneously responsive, and quick to take anything and everything up, that you think and feel and say that he's almost your other better self. What do you think of that? You see what I'm trying to say? This is very personal. People ask me about my prayer life. And if I'm perfectly honest, I have to say that, like any other Christian, I hope, apart from times and seasons, my prayer life is the same as the rest of my life. My life is my prayer life. And as I said this morning, it is walking with the Lord and sharing practically everything with him and commenting, which I suppose is a kind of prayer, about anything and everything that takes place, from the trivialest to the most profoundly serious things concerning one's life. And you know, it's this which we seek to teach and inculcate and exemplify, I hope, which makes for such happy fellowship as we enjoy so much here. I don't mean we are exuberantly happy. I don't think we would like that or trust it if it was overmuch. Wouldn't you agree? But that there is a quiet understanding and a cooperation between us all. I was saying to Charlie Robertson, the Queen's minister who was here with this historic buildings people on last Friday, Minister of Greyfriars, Edinburgh. I was saying this very thing about closeness of fellowship with the Lord, and how wonderfully that begins to suffuse through a fellowship. We learn to cooperate. And I said to him, we don't have many committees here, you know. We've lots of responsible people who get on with the job, and you don't need to look over your shoulder to see that they're doing it properly. Oh, he says, I hate committees. That was interesting for an ecclesiastic like him to say that. Well, I don't know that I hate committees, but I prefer committees of one. Still, some do remain on the fringe, or at certain points retire to it. But you see, with most of us, there's nothing of that sort. No side, no self-consciousness, no embarrassment, just openness and discreet sharing and caring. Ah, maybe that's it. God cares, and we learn to care for him and for one another and for anyone else who wants to come and be part of us. Let me end thus carefully tonight. Not to mooch and sponge and steal purses or handbags that we may leave lying about, because no one would ever think of touching another's property here. They would rather carry it to them and say, is this yours? Even if it had £100,000 in it. But occasionally, rascals slink in to plunder and to feed on us, simply to use us. If you lived in a manse, you would soon have a thorough course on discerning really necessitous people from mere spongers. And we simply can't have people like that around, because they disrupt fellowship. And that would force us to apply standards of carefulness in our life together here, which would just be too burdensome. We can't have it. We trust each other. And only people who are willing to learn to trust each other are welcome here. If you're here looking for trouble, then get out. We don't want troublemakers, only peacemakers. They are very welcome. But you see, those are they who have made friends with Jesus and have learned from him to love others. That's what we're here for. And the words of the jingle, that's what it's all about.